Good morning.
Good morning.
It seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This is part of Luke's opening phrase in his gospel account of Christ. That you may know the certainty of those things. Luke's account of Christ's life here on earth was originally penned to Theophilus. We know the meaning of his name, but that's about it. We don't know much more about him. We don't know the manner of his calling, or if he was beginning to have doubts, which is why Luke felt it necessary to write this to him. But it was intended to convince this man of the truth of the message which he had previously received. So the Gospel of Luke was originally intended by its own author to be a source of proof or a source of persuasion. I want you to know the certainty of the things of which you have already been told. No matter how marvelous they may seem, no matter how unlikely they may be, you have believed them and they are true. This book, this writing, is to help convince you of that. Today, as we continue getting acquainted with the sacred scriptures by examining another area in which the Bible is profitable to us all, it is profitable for reproof, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. Today, we will focus how the Bible convicts and persuades the hearts of men and women. This is an essential purpose of the scriptures. This is why we have this. We have not walked those roads with Christ. Many of us have not even seen those roads, seen those places. We have read of the names. We have heard of those events. We can pull out maps and we can see those places, but we have not been there. But yet we believe and we are convinced and persuaded, largely if not entirely because of the words of this book. That the words of this book are unable to persuade people to not only accept it as true, but also to take action on that conviction, then this book is just like Ezekiel's preachings to the people of Judah. God told Ezekiel, I'm going to put words in your mouth. These words are going to be true, but they're not going to have an effect. Ezekiel 33:32, indeed, you are to them a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. Think of when you've gone to a concert or you've heard a song that really moves you. You really like that. But then you just go on your way and you continue. Very rarely does a song have a life-changing impact on you. God told Ezekiel, this is what it is. This is what's going to happen. What they need to hear what you're going to teach them and preach to them. But they're not going to care. It's not going to be persuasive to the point of elucidating change. We have a significant amount of ground to cover today. We're going to talk about what exactly does this word reproof mean? How does the Bible persuade and convict those who read it? And in answering this question, we're going to consider numerous proofs. We're going to look within the scriptures, and we're also going to look outside of the scriptures. We have a bounty of information that can help us have confidence in this book of which we hold. Can the Bible still effectively persuade people today by convincing their hearts? And this is a question that is real. Does it still work today? Can it still work today? So I do some teaching at work, and I'll start off the same way that I start off with them. I'll introduce myself, and then I tell the people I have a single goal, that when they walk away from the course, whether it's a 1 hour, 2 hour, 4 hour, 8 hour course, whatever it may be, my singular goal is that they have learned at least one new thing. So that's my goal for you. It's a very, very low bar. That at the end of these 2 hours, that you feel that you have learned at least one new thing. If you haven't, then come to me. We'll figure out one thing that you can learn. We'll begin with the meaning of the word itself, but it's not necessarily how we commonly use the word today. Because reproof today has a very negative connotation. According to the Oxford Dictionary, reproof generally means it's an expression of blame or an expression of disapproval. A way that we might use it is that she welcomes him with a mild reproof for leaving her alone. So when we read that word, that's kind of how we see it. And sometimes in your NIV, for those of you using NIV, the word is translated rebuke. Again, this concept of a negative connotation. And at times, God's word is absolutely appropriate to place blame on an individual of their sins or express God's disapproval. Samuel said to David, "You are the man." He placed blame right where it belonged, right at the heart of David. You are this person. And regarding Cain's offering of the fruit of the ground, we're told, but God did not respect Cain and his offering. God did not approve of what Cain had done. There is disapproval there. God is not pleased when we embrace his gifts, but we reject his commands. God is not pleased when our sins create a broken relationship between him and us. That animosity is entirely our fault. And we have got to hear that. We need to hear that, we need to embrace that, and we need to change. But that's not where that word reproof comes from, at least in the Greek. John is going to talk more about this concept of correction later on. Our focus now resides on what that Greek word actually means, and I'll try and take Josh's advice to study as much as I can about Greek and use as little as possible. So if you bear with me, that word is used twice. It's legmos or lentios. It's here it's used in 2 Timothy 3:16, where it's translated as profitable for reproof or rebuke. The other time might give us a little more insight of what that word means, and that's in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'm going to take a little bit of a side. If I were to ask you, what is faith? Most of you are going to quote that verse, like that's it. And then if I was going to say, what is grace? It's unmerited favor. We have boiled those two concepts down to those memorized phrases. Faith and grace are much deeper than that. It is much deeper than unmerited favor. It is powerful, it's real. And we could spend weeks studying about the grace of God. And faith is much more and much broader and deeper than what Hebrews 11:1 says. We need to study what that faith means. What it means to really embrace and believe in God and be convicted to change. But here that when it says it is the evidence of things not seen, it is that elenchos. That's that same word. For Thayer's, it is a proof by which a thing is proved or tested. It's a conviction or a convincing. Of these two, Thayer states conviction was the appropriate meaning in 2 Timothy 3:16. That all scripture is profitable for conviction, for convicting one of his sins. To convince someone that, yes, you have sinned. And this can be one of the most challenging parts of the gospel. To bring people to Christ is to get them to accept their own sinful nature and reject the false notion of their own virtue. My job, those in the leadership team have gone through this book called Leadership and Self-Deception, Getting Out of the Box, written by a group called the Arbinger Group. And it really is teaching Christian principles without calling it Christian principles. And it's this concept that we are all self-deceived, that we believe the legend of our own virtue. And because we have believed the legend of our own virtue, we turn against those who don't also embrace that. We have deceived ourselves and not seen our own shortcomings, our own faults, in the troubles and trials that we deal with. So there are times where I may be at odds with a co-worker, there may be strife, and I may put all the blame on them. In reality, much or if not all may be on me. We need to be convicted of the roles of our role in sin. For others, persuasion, this word persuasion can come in many forms. It can be persuaded that there is a God. persuaded that I am a sinner and unable to fix things with God on my own. Being persuaded that the pathway for eternal life is only found in the Bible and that Jesus Christ is the only way. So if we look a little closer now at how the word is used in Hebrews 11:1, it may provide a bit of clarity. It is the evidence of things not seen. Faith is that elenchos of things that I cannot see, the persuasion of the Holy Spirit. While not seen, it is truly real and abides within every believer of God. In the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was set up, the cloud of God, or the Shekinah, would descend upon that and reside there. And if people ever doubted, is God among them? All they had to do was cast their eyes to the tabernacle, and they could see this cloud residing above them. The presence of God. And for us, that presence of God is not afar off. It's not residing above our church buildings. It's not residing above something else. It resides within us. But we don't have this cloud that covers our heads so that everyone can see it. But yet we believe and are persuaded that within us abides the Holy Spirit. It's the necessary persuasion that there is an almighty and loving God, that even though His face will not be seen as we walk as pilgrims on this earth. Despite numerous witnesses, Thomas would not believe that Jesus had risen from the grave until he had viewed with his own eyes and touched with his own hand the living Jesus. But this was still to his credit, because many others saw the same thing. They saw Jesus walk. They heard those things. Maybe others saw Jesus, but they did not embrace and believe His divinity and His message. John 20, verse 29, the message to Thomas is a message to us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. My eyes have not seen the risen Jesus. My hands will not touch the nail-scarred hands. Yet I believe that He is alive, and that tomb is empty. But how? How do we get there? How can this proof or this persuasion be suitable for us to boldly say, I am convinced of certain matters? If you bear with me, one of the commentators, Albert Barnes, has what I think is probably one of the best explanations, at least I've found, of that phrase, evidence of things not seen. But when a man who has never seen it believes that there is such a place as London, his belief in the numerous testimonies respecting it, which he has heard and read, is to his mind a good and rational proof of its existence. And he would act on that belief without hesitation. When a son credits the declaration or promise of a father who has never deceived him and acts as though that declaration and promise were true, his faith is to him a ground of conviction and of action, and he will act as if those things were so. In like manner, the Christian believes what God says. He's never seen heaven. He's never seen an angel. He's never seen the Redeemer. He's never seen the body rise from the grave. But he has evidence, which is satisfactory to his mind, that God has spoken on these subjects. It is his very nature, and his very nature prompts him to confide in the declarations of the Creator. Those declarations are to his mind more convincing proof than anyone else would be. They are more conclusive evidence than would be the declaration of his own reason. Far better and more rational than all the reasons and declarations of the infidel, he feels and acts, therefore, as if these things were so. For his faith in those declarations of God convinced him that they are so. We have evidence that is satisfactory to our mind that God has spoken on these subjects. It was on Saturday evening that Steve Crowder came up to me. He was so excited. He said, you've got to go down the road. There is the most gorgeous rainbow I have ever seen. He did a picture of it. A full rainbow and a full double rainbow around it. Absolutely incredible. And here he had a picture of God's continued promise, his covenant that God made with us and with the world around us. And I'm convinced by that continued presence of the rainbow that that promise is true, and all the promises that are after that. We sing a song in the Red Book, number 319. It's 313, I apologize. Which talks about the things that we've not seen and we have not heard, but what we believe. We saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death, nor yet beheld thy cottage home in that despised Nazareth. But we believe thy footsteps trod in streets and plains, thou Son of God. But we believe thy footsteps trod in streets and plains, thou Son of God. We gaze not with the chosen few who saw thee from the earth ascend, who raised to heaven their wondering view, then low to earth all prostrate bent. But we believe that human eyes beheld that journey to the skies. We believe because we trust in the Bible, because we are persuaded. God's word persuades us because we have found the Bible truthful in every manner in which we can test it. And as such, when it speaks of things like holiness and righteousness, taking up the cross to follow Jesus, quote, those declarations are to our minds more convincing than anything else would be. So how do we get to that point where we can make the reasonable decision to accept the truth of the message within these pages, which once we accept them as true, demand that we respond with drastically changed lives? How do we get to the point where we read this and we are cut to the heart and we realize, I've got to change. I have got to get things right. What proof do we have that the scriptures are reliable? Can we even challenge any aspect of the Bible, or must we blindly accept every word without challenge? I asked this of the middle school class. I said, do you think it's okay to challenge the Bible? Do you? I think it's okay to look at the Bible and to challenge it, to test it, to look, are these things true? Josh brought it up to the Bereans yesterday. We go through Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. They were fair-minded and noble. Why? Not only because they embraced the things and readily received them, but what did they do? They tested those things. Are these true? This message of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is that message really what we find in the Old Testament prophecies? They tested it. They were fair-minded and noble in character because of that. In the courts of law, jurors in criminal and civil trials sit as the decision-makers for cases presented to them. Some of you have had that opportunity to sit on a jury, as a jury, to listen to evidence presented, and you are tasked with making a decision. Attorneys from both sides attempt to persuade the jurors through the use of witness testimony. If a witness is deemed unreliable by the jury, then the jurors will be unpersuaded by their statements, even if the witness is speaking the truth. J. Warner Wallace, who's author of the book Cold Case Christianity, used to be a homicide detective, and he was a former atheist. He was a skeptic and scoffed and made fun of Christians. But then he decided to put it to the test, just like a homicide detective, to put the claims of the scriptures to the test. And he's now a believer. And he describes in this book the various ways in which jurors can determine if a witness is reliable. Has the witness admitted to being untruthful? What is the witness's past history of truthfulness? It's called the Giglio issue. In my lab, Giglio issue is, have you ever lied? Is there any challenge to your trustworthiness? And I know of two individuals that our prosecutor's office has said we will never use them as a witness because they have lied. One lied to a supervisor. Well, actually, both of them lied to supervisors. And because that was a challenge to their credibility, the prosecutor said we will no longer use them as a witness. Has the witness engaged in any conduct that reflects on their believability? How reasonable is the testimony when you consider all other evidence? Did other evidence prove or disprove any fact which the witness testified? And this is going to be a big one we look at today. We're going to spend a fair amount of ways evaluating the proofs to determine the accuracy and integrity of the book of which we now hold. What are the ways that we can test this? There are certain things we are simply not going to be able to test and prove. But there are things that we can look at, that we can prove and demonstrate as being true. Has the Bible changed over the years? Are the stories and teachings of the Scriptures internally consistent? Can we evaluate the statements and stories within the Bible using science and history and archaeology? And at this point, it's important to correct a common false argument made by some of our critics. Some will say that you have faith, but I have reason. This idea that faith and reason are incompatible, and that is a false premise. They are non-opposites. Faith and reason are completely compatible. The opposite of faith is not reason. The opposite of faith is unbelief. In fact, our faith can and should be based upon reason. In 1 Peter chapter 3:15, we are told to always be ready to give a defense to everyone for the reason of the hope that is within you. God has asked me and required that I be able to defend my faith, to be able to give a reason. That reason, that defense, is a well-reasoned reply, a thought-out response to adequately address the issue that's at hand. A reasoned argument, a defense that presented evidence, that has supplied compelling proof. Why do you believe in that ancient book? We can't say, well, that's because I've always been told it's true. We can't say, well, because my parents taught it me and I haven't found anything better. We need to be able to give a reason for that. Why do you believe that? And this can be challenging. This can be challenging. That answer and how we describe that is going to be specific to the person that's being asked and the person that's asking the question. So perhaps today we might, as we go through these proofs, provide you with tools that you can put in your toolbox to answer those critics, those skeptics that you run into when you speak about the Bible. And they ask, why do you believe in that? What assurance is there that what we have today in the form of the New Testament, or even in the Old Testament, is that which was originally penned by the original authors? And I'm not going to get into this because Wade did an outstanding job in this on Monday, from what I've been told. He thoroughly covered that the words that we read today, even though they are translated from other language, these are the original words. They have not substantially changed at all over the centuries and millennia. We can have confidence the words that we hold today in our Bible are those which were penned by the original authors, and they have not been corrupted over the years. We have some friends who say that they believe in the Bible as long as it is properly translated. That is a euphemism for saying they don't believe your Bible, that they believe your Bible is corrupt. And they have no proof to demonstrate that. But we have confidence, as Wade showed us, the Scriptures that we have not been changed over the years. But even if we can be confident that the various books of the Bible have been faithfully and accurately transmitted to us through the millennia, this doesn't really matter if the Bible contradicts itself. We run into this many times when talking with people. They may be trying to tell us a story or convince us of something, and we pick up on an inconsistency in the story, or we pick up on a contradiction, and we may bring it out. And once we pick up on that contradiction or that inconsistency, then it really challenges the believability of the rest of their story. I have read through, someone who was accused of a crime, and he was asked, did you steal anything from this? Well, yeah, I took the laptop. Okay, is there anything else that you stole? No, I didn't take anything else. Did you take his wallet? Okay, yeah, I took his wallet too. This inconsistency within the story challenges the believability of it. This is, in court, this is a common way to evaluate the credibility of a statement, of a witness. The first phrase of 2 Timothy 3:16 specifically states that God and God alone is the source of all Scripture. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Some translations say it is God-breathed. He is the source of this word, these words. And while he spoke through roughly 40 individuals over the course of about 1,400 years, the message still came from the singular mind of God. In Malachi 3:6, the Lord states, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." And this actually is to our benefit. I don't want God to change. I don't want him to have a different standard for me than he had for our brothers and sisters in the first century. I want him to be unchangeable. I want him to be that rock on which I can depend. God says, I don't change. And as such, it is a reasonable assumption that God's word will not contradict itself. In similar fashion, Galileo, when discussing comparisons between science and nature, stated, two truths cannot contradict each other. Otherwise, when wise expositors should toil diligently to penetrate the true meaning of scriptural passages. Truth from nature cannot contradict truth from scriptures. Two things that are both say that they are true must be in agreement and must be in harmony. Critics and skeptics of Christianity will readily present us with lists of biblical contradictions as their, quote, proof that the Bible is not the inherent and infallible word of God. You can go on the web and look up apparent Bible contradictions. You can find numerous websites that say this, and here are just a few of those. Genesis 1 and 2 contain two different accounts of the creation. That the Gospels place the crucifixion of Jesus before and after the Passover meal. Circumcision is said to be required in one place, but not required in another passage. Ezekiel says that the child shall not bear the iniquity of the father, but in Exodus, God says he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And we can go on. And Josh touched on this, about this apparent, these apparent times where the Bible may seem to be a little bit at odds. These lists, as I've evaluated them, are more about biblical illiteracy or prior refusal to believe in a God than any actual contradictions. And some of these things may take a little bit for us to work out. And if you find one of these things that may seem to be a little bit contradictory, take the time to prayerfully go through it and consider to find someone else to guide you through that. But I believe that the Scriptures do not contradict themselves. Most things can easily be explained once we have a full understanding of God's message over the generations. But we shouldn't be dismissive of these arguments and discussions with others. We ought to be able to provide reasonable explanations for them. And this means that we need to know our Scriptures. I've had conversations with others who are trying to persuade me in a doctrine that's not true. And virtually every time I say, let's look at this and try and show them a falsehood, their immediate response is, where did you get that? Where did you find that? What book did you read? And then trying to attack and discredit the book rather than attack and discredit the argument. We need to be able to address the argument head on. And if we can't, that's okay. And then say, listen, that's a great question. I don't think I have the full answer. Let me study it. Let's get back together. We'll work through this. But we need to know our Scriptures. And admittedly, consistency or inconsistency is not the same as accuracy. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote extensively about a world called Middle Earth. His writings discuss people, places, and events which span the course of the thousands of years. The themes and references to past events within this world of Middle Earth are consistent throughout his books. They are consistent. Yet it is 100% fiction. It is not true at all. So if I were to bring to you his works and say, listen, they're all consistent, there's no contradictions, that book is not persuasive because it's not real. He has a map of Middle Earth, but yet we cannot go to those places. We cannot find records of those people because they're fake. The Bible must be demonstrably accurate. And we will get into that, but I'll pause now. I've gone a little while. Are there any comments or questions about anything that we have covered up to this point? You all learned your one thing so far, right? All right, so we'll go on. Let's look at how the Bible is accurate. We're going to spend a fair amount of time on this. And there's a lot of different ways in which we can test the biblical accuracy. We're actually going to begin our discussion with the man Luke. I wonder if Luke could be considered the author which ties all other books of the New Testament together. The Gospel of Luke is one of the three synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all incredibly similar, and the phrase synoptic Gospels is applied to those three. John is considered a different one, or is not considered one of the synoptics. When we compare the book of Luke to Matthew and Mark, 23% of verses in Luke are also found just in the book of Matthew. 1% of the verses in Luke are found just in Mark, while 41% of the verses in Luke are also found in both Matthew and Mark. So when we add this together, 65% of the verses in the book of Luke are found somewhere else within Matthew or Mark. And some have considered Luke and John's Gospels to be complementary to each other, with John filling in the gaps or providing a deeper meaning to some of the teachings of Jesus. Luke also penned the book of Acts, and a significant portion of Acts details the journeys of Paul, and thus makes a connection between Paul's writings and the book of Acts. So we have Luke connecting a significant the writings of Luke kind of tie together a significant portion of the New Testament. In the opening verses of his gospel, Luke references the work of others who had shared the story of Jesus. He says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Others have taken the time to write this down, to pen it, and they pass it on to us, and I'm doing the same thing, is what Luke says. So how does Luke do? Compared to all other authors of the New Testament, Luke exposes himself more often than any other to the possibility of having his writings being challenged and proven historically inaccurate. Luke is incredibly specific in so many ways. Specific on names of people, specific on events, specific on descriptions of things. He opens himself up more than any author to be challenged and to be demonstrated as being wrong. Luke writes about numerous political leaders of various nations whose existence has been proven through historical records. And this is important because he says, here's a person, here's his title. And then we can search the record, some of which we didn't even find until after the gospel. We realize he's true. He's right on that. Luke writes of Roman governors, Quirinius, Pilate, Gergius Paulus, Gallio, Felix, and Festus. He writes of Herod the Great and some of his descendants. He writes of leading members of the Jews such as Annas, Caiaphas, and Ananias. He writes of the great rabbi, Gamaliel, and numerous others. When Luke in the book of Acts references the title of a specific leader, his accuracy is second to none. The terms proconsul, praetor, politarchs, and leading citizen of the island of Malta have all been proven historically accurate and appropriate despite people's initial concerns. Luke's descriptions of the atmospheres of various cities and cultures is right on every time. He captures Jerusalem and its excitable and intolerant crowds. He writes of Antioch of Syria, where men of different creeds and nationalities intermix in a manner fitting of the first Gentile congregation. Regarding Philippi, it is a Roman colony. He captures it being ruled by self-important magistrates and citizens proud of being Romans. We read of Ephesus and those who embrace and were proud of the temple of Diana within their midst. And Athens, with its endless arguments and ever-persistent thirst for new knowledge. When we read of these cities and Luke paints the pictures of the cultures of these cities, he's right and accurate every time. And we have found external support for some of the most fantastic stories within Luke's writings. And you bear with me a little bit. Turn with me to Acts chapter 12. When I was a child, I had a very active imagination. Those of you who knew me as a child can say that's true, and perhaps I still have an active imagination as well. The story of Herod's violent death in Acts chapter 12 is one that my childhood mind just went crazy. Acts chapter 12, starting in verse 20. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. And on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. I always wondered what that looked like. But here we have here we have Luke saying that this very prominent politician in Rome died at this moment in a very gruesome way. Can we test that? Can we challenge that and see if that's true? We essentially find the same story in the writings of Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian of the first century, considered to be one of the most accurate and useful historians of the time. He had no predisposition to twist stories to support the New Testament scriptures. This is how Josephus writes about the death of Herod. On the second day of these shows, as Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment was illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread horror over those who looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried out, one from another, "He was a god," and they added, "Be thou merciful to us, for though we used to reverence thee as only a man, yet now we know that you are superior to mortal nature." Upon this, the king did not rebuke him, nor reject their flattery. But as he presently afterward looked up, he saw an owl sitting on a certain rope over his head, and immediately understood that this bird was the message of ill tidings. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and began in a most violent manner. He therefore looked upon his friends and said, "I, whom you call a god, am commanded presently to depart this life, while providence thus reproves the lying words you've just now said to me. And I, who was by you called immortal, am immediately to be hurried away by death." And when he said this, his pain became so violent, and he was carried away into the palace. And the rumor went abroad everywhere that he would die in a little time. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life. It's fascinating to me. We have Josephus, no desire to prove the scriptures, telling essentially the same story about Herod. To me, this increases my confidence in the scriptures. We'll finish our evaluation of the accuracy of Luke's writings with these thoughts from F.F. Bruce, author of the New Testament documents, Are They Reliable? Now, all this evidence of accuracy is not accidental. A man whose accuracy can be demonstrated in matters where which we are able to test is likely to be accurate even when the means of testing it are not available. Accuracy is the habit of mind. And we know from happy or unhappy experience that some people are habitually accurate just as others can be depended upon as being inaccurate. Luke's record entitles him to be regarded as a writer of habitual accuracy. So what does this mean? When we can test Luke on the things that are available and open for testing, and we find that he is accurate, what does that mean about the things that we can't test? Luke is habitually accurate. So when he writes of the miracles of Jesus, we have no reason to not believe him. When he writes of the resurrection of Jesus, we have no reason to think otherwise. When he writes of the gospel and the message of Jesus, Luke has presented us with everything that we need to have confidence in these messages. So let's look at one thing specifically. You know, our skeptic friends may object and say, you know, of the natural aspects of Luke's writings, it's reasonable to assume the accuracy of references to rulers and cities and peoples. These are mundane topics. These are just historical statements where the truth has essentially no impact on our daily lives. Why does it matter to me if this man's title was Paul the Tarch rather than Prater? However, the spiritual stories within Luke's writings are an entirely different matter, because these stories ask me to change. Tell me the things that I like are wrong. While the various miracles of Jesus and the apostles are noteworthy and important in their own right, the resurrection of Jesus rises above them all. The resurrection of Jesus demonstrates Christ's power and authority. We need to be persuaded 100% that tomb is empty. We need to be 100% convinced that Jesus rose from the grave. Because this demonstrates that Jesus of Nazareth was more than a good man, he is more than a prophet of God. Romans 1:3-4, concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Philippians 3:10, Paul wanted to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Ephesians 1:19-20 speaks of the exceeding greatness of God's power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. I believe I will rise because I believe Jesus rose. The resurrection gives hope and confidence to the Christian. We can read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. What that means to us and why we have no fear in death anymore. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, if we believe in Christ's resurrection, then we too shall rise. 1 Peter 3:3 praises God, who hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Funerals are not goodbyes, they're I'll see you later. When we place those bodies in the grave, that is not a permanent resting place. That is a temporary abode. Michelle and I and Natalie and Ashton went to Springfield, Illinois to visit sites of Abraham Lincoln. And there's a mausoleum attributed to Abraham Lincoln, but that was not his original resting place. You can go down the hill and you can see a temporary resting place for him. But this is where he was at for a short period of time. That is the same as each grave that we have. It is a temporary resting place. Just for a little while, until we're called home. I believe that because I believe in the resurrection. Can we be confident in the story of Jesus' resurrection? Is this story something which we must simply accept by blind faith? Or can we be assured of its truth as a historical fact? And this is a critical question. Is the resurrection reasonable? Is it a reasonable conclusion based on the information provided to us? Or is this something that is just blind faith? Perhaps it is one of the most important aspects of the gospel which we must be able to convict and persuade those who are seeking with an honest heart. Habermas and Lacona wrote a book, The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus, and they present what they call five minimal facts regarding the story of the resurrection. These are facts which have strong evidence and support for them, which are granted as true by virtually all scholars of the New Testament on the subject, even those who are skeptics of Jesus as the divine Son of God. First, the Jesus of Nazareth died by crucifixion. Crucifixion stories recorded in all four Gospels and referenced throughout many of the other New Testament books. The crucifixion of Jesus is referenced by multiple non-Christian authors from this historical period. Josephus says, when Pilate, upon hearing him accused by men of the highest standing amongst us, had condemned him to be crucified, Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote, Nero fastened guilt of the burning of Rome and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on the class of hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty or crucifixion during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procreators, Pontius Pilate. Lucianus of Samosata, a Greek satirist, wrote, the Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who was introduced to novel rites and was crucified on that account. Mara Bar Sibion, writing to his son, said, or what advantage came to the Jews by the murder of their wise king, seeing that from that very time their kingdom was driven from them? In Talmud, which is a Jewish writing, says, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshua was hanged. Number two, Jesus' disciples believed that he rose from the grave and appeared to them. The writings of Paul, especially 1 Corinthians 16, contain statements or stories of disciples who truly believed that they had seen Jesus, not as this vision, but in bodily form after the crucifixion. And the generation of church leaders immediately after the apostle contained descriptions of how the original disciples believed that Jesus appeared to them in bodily form. Clement of Rome says, therefore, having received orders in complete certainty caused by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and believing in the word of God, these apostles went forth, went with the Holy Spirit's certainty, preaching the good news that the kingdom of God is about to come. Polycarp, in his letter to Philippi in 1:10, said, for Paul and the other apostles did not love the present age, but him who died for our benefit and for our sake was raised by God. And perhaps even a stronger testament is what the apostles did with their lives afterwards. These 12 men had a willingness to suffer persecution and death for what they claimed to have seen. All 12 apostles at the present at the day of Pentecost suffered persecution, and 11 of the 12 suffered a martyr's death. Crucifixion, stoning, beheading, spears, and so on. John survived, but only after terrible torture. Other references to the persecution state that they did this based on a belief that a risen Jesus came to them, and they saw him. Now, people will die for a lie, but they still believe that truth, even though it is a lie. Would you die for something that you knew was a lie? I would not die for something that I knew was a lie. These 12 men believed so much for what they saw that they believed that Jesus had appeared to them that they were willing to die for that cause. Third, the church persecutor Paul of Tarsus was suddenly changed. Paul, originally the one who brought havoc on the church and who dragged Christians to prison, is described as he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. An individual who changed their position is no big deal. Many of us may know people who are skeptics. We may have some here today. who were skeptics and scoffers of the gospel, but now have embraced Jesus as their Savior. So changing the positions, even dramatic changes, is not that big of a deal. But Paul specifically attributes his conversion to Christianity to personally seeing the risen Jesus. That's why he changed. I saw him alive, and I believed. Fourth, the skeptic James, the brother of Jesus, also was suddenly changed. Now, James was not a persecutor of the church, but he was not a believer in his brother. The Gospels report that Jesus' brothers, including James, were unbelievers during this ministry. We can turn to Mark 3:21, Mark 6:3-4, and John 7-5. That they were not on board with Jesus being this Messiah. Yet in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3-7, it says that Jesus appeared to his brother James. And later in Acts and Galatians, we see James, the brother of our Lord, rising up as a leader within the church. No longer a doubter, no longer an unbeliever and a skeptic. Now, more than a believer, he was a leader. And at least three different references state that James died as a martyr. He died because he saw his brother, he saw his Savior alive and risen from the grave. And fifth, I have referenced a few times, the tomb was empty. The statement that there was indeed an empty tomb rests on the absence of any historical statements to the contrary. Despite those at the time who had a vested interest in proving that the body of Jesus remained in the grave, the Jews and all the Roman authorities. Here Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is standing in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, and his message is that tomb is empty. What could they have done if that was wrong? They could have said, wait, let's all go down, let's roll back the stone, and there it is. There's the body. But they didn't do that because they couldn't do that. The tomb was empty. Instead, the rebuttals from those who oppose Jesus are generally attempts to provide reasons why the tomb was empty, not if the tomb was empty. The Jewish leaders fabricated an explanation in Matthew 5:28-15. They just tell them that the disciples stole the body out of the tomb. And that story remained, according to historians, through at least the second century. And there are numerous modern theories. There's the swoon theory. There's the mass hallucination theory. But yet, they're all theories of why it's empty, not if it's empty. J.D. Anderson, Christianity, the Witness of History. The empty tomb stands as a veritable rock, as an essential element in the evidence for the resurrection. To suggest that it was not, in fact, empty at all, as some have done, seems to me ridiculous. It is a matter of history that the apostles, from the very beginning, made many converts in Jerusalem, hostile as it was, by proclaiming the glad news that Christ had risen from the grave. And they did it within a short walk from the sepulcher. Any one of the hearers could have visited the tomb and come back in again between lunch and whatever may have been the equivalent of an afternoon tea. Is it conceivable, then, that the apostles would have had this success if the body of the one who they proclaimed as risen Lord was all the time decomposing in Joseph's tomb? Would a great company of the priests and many of the hard-headed Pharisees have been impressed with the proclamation of a resurrection which, in fact, was no resurrection at all, but a mere message of spiritual survival, couched in the mere misleading terms of a literal rising from the grave? Five literal facts about the resurrection. This doesn't get really anything about the gospel, but these are things that show that it is a historically reasonable conclusion that Jesus rose from the dead. We're close to our break time. We have a few minutes, but I haven't opened up for questions. Are there any thoughts or comments or questions that people might have? It's never a good time to be between someone and a break. So you have 2 extra minutes. Enjoy.